Well, it's good to be with you this morning, hear you sing, and rejoice in that with you. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans 9. We're looking at Romans 9, 30 through 33, and this will be the last time I say this in years, turning your Bibles to Romans 9. We've spent quite a bit of time in this chapter, and I hope that it's been stretching for you and strengthening for you in your commitment and love for the Lord. There are bulletins, if that's helpful to you. There's a handout in the bulletin you can use to follow along. I'll be using a PowerPoint today as well at different times in the sermon to help you. I recognize today I need to do whatever I can to keep you with us. This is a uniquely early service for us at Colonial, and so we're praying that God uses it in our lives. And I am thankful that you made the effort to be here this morning and that through principle and practice you want to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, first day of the week, to start your week this way. And so I'm thankful that you're here. I also should say, just as a kind little reminder to you, let's not embarrass those people who show up in the next few minutes who think that they're coming for the morning service. So we'll just rejoice with them that they actually made it and be glad with them that they're here. This is always fun for me, a fun week to see who reads my emails, number one, and then two, to see who the morning people in our church are. So I can see you out there. You got bright eyes. You're ready to go, all fired up. But yet there are many others who have a slight headache today, and we'll trust God to help them in this. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that you are an unlimited source of strength for us in our walk with you. As we just sang, Lord, we can depend upon you. We must depend on you for strength. I'm thankful for what Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, that you never grow weary, that you never grow faint. And for those of us who will wait upon you, that we will mount up with wings like eagles, we will run and not grow weary, we will walk and not faint. And so as we come to Romans 9 and this part of the service today, I pray that you would show yourself strong, show yourself to us again. Help us to learn more of your character and what you've done through your Son. And I pray that that would be our strength and sustenance for the day. And I pray that we'd renew our minds in these things and your word throughout the week so that we could continue to please you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, when you reach Romans 9, verse 30, you come to a place where Paul considers the current rejection of the Israelite people from a different perspective. For the whole first part of the chapter, we've been considering the fact that the problem is with the current rejection of Israel is not with God. No, we've learned that God is righteous, God is free, God is sovereign, God is faithful, and God is merciful. That's what we learned in Romans 9, 1 through 29. The problem's not with him. Instead, the problem is with Israel. If someone were to ask Paul, why are so few Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus Christ in the church today, he would point the finger at Israel. And so from this point on, from Romans 9:30 through the end of chapter 10, Paul will demonstrate three ways that the Israelite people have failed. If you have a handout in your bulletin, it's the first paragraph I've listed for you, the three ways. I'm not going to go through every one of them today, but it will be our lot this morning to look at the first way that Israel failed in verses 30 through 33 of chapter 9. They failed because they tried to achieve righteousness based on their own works or obedience to the law. They failed in that way. Now, as we begin to look at these texts, we begin with this first reason for Israel's failure. In their quest for righteousness, they made the fundamental mistake of rejecting Jesus, the cornerstone upon which the whole building the church is built. And so another way that the author says this is they've stumbled. I won't go into full detail about my morning this morning, but it was not my greatest effort at getting ready. Let's just say I may have tripped or stumbled just a little bit this morning. We'll leave it there. If you would have seen that, that would have been a perfect visualization for Israel's problem today. They stumbled. Paul wants us to know what our quest for right standing with God requires, and it will all revolve around one person in this text, and that is Jesus Christ. So as we look into this passage, we consider the reason for their failure as listed in verses 30 through 33. Paul begins in a very familiar way with a question. Look at the beginning of verse 30. He says, "What shall we say then?" Okay, this question is one you should be familiar with in Romans. This is the seventh and the final time that we will see the question. I'm kind of sad to see it go. But hopefully it's such a part of us that we begin reasoning this way with people in our conversations. You know, we're just talking to someone as we're walking through the day and we just say, "What shall we say then?" That would be wonderful. Wonderful Romans kind of bleeding into our souls here together. He asks the question here, and then he gives two conclusions. The conclusions are verses 30b through 33, and I want to just draw your attention to these. If you pay attention to the first words in the middle of verse 30, it says, "that Gentiles," and then you go to the first words of verse 31, you have the two-point outline, "but that Israel." Okay, so he's going to draw two conclusions in the text, ask the question, what shall we say then? And then he's going to tell us something about Gentiles, verse 30b, and something about the Jewish people, verses 31 through 33. He'll only give half of one verse about Gentiles, and he'll give three verses to the Jewish people as the predominant theme for what he's saying. He's trying to tell us Israel has a problem. Okay, but let's start with the first conclusion about Gentiles. Look in the middle of verse 30. It says that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. Here, Gentiles are portrayed in this passage. Those Gentiles would be the people who are not Jewish people, all the other nations. But they're portrayed as people who've attained or apprehended righteousness, although they weren't pursuing it or seeking after it. Now, the participle pursuing speaks of a quest, normally characterized by zeal and energy or earnest effort. And to be clear, in the passage in verse 30b, this is what the Gentiles were not doing. They were not earnestly seeking after righteousness. The Gentiles were not making sacrifices to God. They didn't offer up any animals to Yahweh like the Israelite people. They were not taking journeys to the temple three times a year in Jerusalem. They were not obeying the law of Moses, but they got righteousness. That's verse 30b. And the question is how, right? And here you have a bunch of kind of oblivious people who somehow happen into right standing with God. And the answer to the how question is very simple in the passage. It's faith. The key for Gentiles who attain God's righteousness is they do so by faith. By faith, they believe. That is, they look outside of themselves to God and His salvation. This is why Gentiles outnumber the Jewish people in the present configuration of the church today. Yes, they were outsiders, but many of them, when they hear the message of Jesus dying for their sins on the cross, they simply believe. They have faith. Now, drawing out one application for us before we move on to the Jewish people here, do you know that even today the ones who we think will never be saved by God, Maybe they show no interest in spiritual things, or they show so many life-dominating sins. The ones that we think will never be saved are often the ones who God saves through Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thing? If you're sitting here today and you know Jesus is your Savior, it's a wonderful thing. So don't give up on anyone, right? God might save your spouse, your relative, your neighbor, even the one who's not seeking or has no interest in spiritual things. He'll save them if and when they believe in the name of Jesus Christ for their salvation. Well, that's the first observation about the Gentiles. The second conclusion comes in verses 31 through 33, and we'll have to spend a little bit more time on this one. Paul offers a conclusion about the Jewish people. And this situation, or their situation, is the exact opposite of those who believe among the Gentiles. Here Paul presents their fate in two ways, in my view. Verse 31 is about the nature of their fate, and then verses 32 and 33, he gives some reasons for their fall. So the nature of it, what's their real condition like, unbelieving people among the Jewish nation today, and then why did they fall like this? So let's look first at the nature of their fate. Verse 31, ready? It says, "But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law." And like the Gentiles, the Jewish people were pursuing or seeking after something with diligence. They were pursuing or seeking after, this text says, the law. They had a great zeal, or they do have a great zeal, for the law of Moses, and they feel that it will result in righteousness for them. Literally, the translation should be or could be, they are pursuing a law for righteousness or for right standing with God. And although they were pursuing God's law for right standing with Him, the text says they didn't succeed. They failed to get it. And that should lead to some very important questions, right? Like, I thought this was God's law they're pursuing. What, wouldn't that lead to God's righteousness? Is it wrong then to pursue the law for them? Well, I think the answer according to the Old Testament is no, it's not wrong to be pursuing or seeking after the law. Well, then what's the issue? Well, the issue is not the law of God, right? We saw in Romans already, the law is holy, righteous, and good. The issue is the way the Israelite people pursue it. And that's where Paul goes next in the text. So we go in verses 32 and 33 to the reasons why they fail. The reasons why. Verse 32 makes it very clear, because. Actually, at the beginning, even more clear. Why? Why, you should ask? Are they not succeeding through the law? Let me give you two reasons. So then in verses 32 and 33, gives us those reasons. Look in your Bible. Verse 32, why? Reason one, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. Reason two, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And so I will take a little bit more time through these two reasons. You still with me? I know it's early in the morning. We're good, right? Okay, reason one. They have failed because they did not pursue righteousness through faith. They did not pursue righteousness through faith. The problem for Israel was not the object of their pursuit, the law, but the way in which they sought after righteousness. Had they sought after the law in faith, instead of on the basis of works, they would have found righteousness, what the law was pointing toward, faith in a future deliverer. The key then is faith and not works. You see, the Bible is clear in other places, no one will be saved on the basis of works or works of the law. No one will be saved in that way. And so seeking righteousness, I think, through faith would require the Israelite people to do some things that would be really difficult for them. And it's actually difficult for any people, any person. They would have to see that the law actually condemns them because of their sinfulness. And then they would have to admit that they need to be saved or delivered by someone outside of themselves. And you see, people don't want to admit this, right? We want to make something out of our works. We want to highlight our works, using an analogy or metaphor. We want to highlight our works like a diamond. Like, take that one act that I did that was just so amazing. I want to make it like a diamond and then build everything off of that. My works are life of works. But the text continues by showing another mistake that they made. They want to make their works the diamond to build upon, but they reject the prominent thing that God instead has built righteousness on and built the church on. And that is found in verses 32 and 33 in their second problem. They did not pursue righteousness through faith. They tried to do it on the basis of their own works. And then the second problem is they've stumbled over the stumbling stone. Again, if you were with me this morning, you could visualize the metaphor. But let's read 32 in the middle of the verse to 33 one more time to make sense of this. It says in the middle of verse 32, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Here, this text has God laying out an important stone in Zion. Zion is the city of Jerusalem, another name for Jerusalem. So this text has God placing a stone in the ancient city of Jerusalem. Now, I want to draw out three significant points about verses 32 and 33 that I think will help you grasp what's going on here. First, to make Paul's point about Israel stumbling over a stumbling stone, Paul quotes two significant, what I call stone, passages in his Bible. In verse 33, the quote would actually be like this. He quotes from places in Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 8. He weaves those two verses together, chapters together, to make one quote. And that's because he wants to make two points with this metaphor of the stumbling stone. Now, at this point, it would be good for us to realize something, and I want to give you something I think that will be helpful for you. And that is that Paul, in Romans 9:33, by quoting Isaiah, he is coming in line with an established significant theme in Christianity that, if you study, will be of such a blessing to you. Whether you know this or have realized this in the past, both the Old Testament and the New Testament make much out of a stone imagery in comparing it with Jesus. So there are stone texts in the Old Testament that are very important that are cited and quoted in the New Testament. So what I'd encourage you to do this morning is just write down these texts. I'm going to read portions of them to you, and I'll talk you through them, but this week you can study them on your own. Okay. By the way, you can study this for quite a while, I'll just say. Okay. So, three Old Testament texts point forward to a stone, one in the Psalms and two in the prophet Isaiah. Now, all three of these are found in poetic passages, poetry. And normally the Psalms are written in poetry to be sung. And Isaiah is written, much of the prophetic words of Isaiah are in poetry. And when when the authors do this, they're trying to write in a way that's stunning, that's vivid, that captures your imagination. And they're trying to use illustrations that you'll never forget. Okay, and in this passage, in these passages, the image will be of a stone, a cornerstone, to be more specific. The cornerstone then being a principal stone in a building, right? We don't know much about cornerstones today, but this image will be about the principal stone in a building, usually the corner of the building upon which the building is built, right? It was normally the largest and most prominent of the stones, and everything else in the building would be aligned according to it. Okay, now let's look at these passages. You probably can't read that. I've got it here, but the first passage we would look at would be Psalm 118. Psalm 118, and I want to read verses 22 and 23. It says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." So here, what does this psalm say about the stone? First says the stone is rejected, but ultimately that it becomes a cornerstone. Okay, so there's a stone that the psalmist describes metaphorically to picture something that God is going to do. And he explains in verse 22, this stone will be rejected, but it will become the chief cornerstone upon which the whole building is built. Then we move to Isaiah 8, and I want to read verses 13 through 15. Only 14 and 15 are behind me, but I'll read the verse before this. Isaiah 8 is a great stone text of the Old Testament as well. Verse 13 says, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear, let him be your dread," verse 14, "and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it," that's the stone, "they shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken." Here Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 8 says, Yahweh will be a sanctuary, a stone, and a rock of stumbling. He says both the people of Judah and Israel will stumble over the stone, and they will be broken and snared and seized as a people. That's one of the great stone texts in the Old Testament. But then 20 chapters later, in the Woe Oracles, Isaiah returns to this imagery in a more positive way. In verse 16 of Isaiah 28, it says, "Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laying as a foundation in Zion," in Jerusalem, "a stone, a tested, a stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him will," or "whoever believes will not be in haste." Here Isaiah says, if anyone believes in the stone that Yahweh lays down as the cornerstone, they will find lasting refuge. A special note here in Isaiah 28 is Yahweh himself is not the stone in this passage. The stone is something other than Yahweh. Yahweh's laying it down for the people. Well, those are the three Old Testament texts. You get those three, you got all the Old Testament texts, okay? However, when you go to the New Testament, three characters use these passages to make a point. And I hope by the end we'll all get the point, okay? The first person to do something with these passages is Jesus, okay? And he does so in three texts. They're in the Synoptic Gospels, and these texts all are describing the same event in Jesus' life. And so I'll just read one of them, Matthew 21, verses 42 and 43. Now, before this, Jesus gives a parable about a man who sent his own son down to some wicked land tenants. But then the tenants killed the son of their master. You remember this? The person who owns the land. And then Jesus uses this parable to claim this is what the Pharisees are doing with him. Okay, now, Let me read these verses. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures?" To the Pharisees. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when this stone falls on anyone, it will crush him." So what Jesus does in the Gospels is he gives us a very important piece. These stones, back in the Old Testament, probably the most important question you could ask about this stone, this chief cornerstone, is who's the stone? You know what Jesus' answer is? Who's the stone? He is. Haven't you read that the people who reject the cornerstone, you know, reject the stone, it becomes the cornerstone? It's confronting the Pharisees here. Jesus is the key. He's the stone. He's the cornerstone. And Simon Peter picked up on that in Jesus' ministry. Peter picked up on this. And Peter, in two occasions, refers to this concept. I'll list the two texts for you. You, again, maybe can't read them all because the print is smaller. But Acts chapter 4. And 1 Peter 2, Acts 4, 11 and 12. Remember, Peter is preaching on the steps of the temple. And he's confronting the Israelite people. And he says in verse 11, "This Jesus," that Peter was preaching, "this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Well, that makes for a powerful preaching. He says, you, the Israelite people, you have rejected the stone. In 1 Peter 2, he says it this way, verses 6 through 8. He says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Here, Peter learned from Jesus that Jesus himself was the stone, the chief cornerstone. And Paul the Apostle also picks up on this. These stone texts are used 7 times in the New Testament by 3 different individuals, and the last one is Paul. And he uses it in 2 passages. Ephesians chapter 2. Again, you could just write down these references and study them this week. Ephesians chapter 2. And I invite you to consider verses 19 and 20 of that passage. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the" what? Cornerstone. Paul makes it clear in his theology. He picked this up from Jesus, by the way. And Peter. They all agree Jesus is the chief cornerstone. So that in Romans 9, verse 33, when Paul says, "As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame," I think it's quite clear the identity of the stone is who? Jesus, right? That's just the answer you always give if ever asked by a preacher, Jesus. Right? Because of Paul's high view of the deity of Jesus Christ, he quotes these texts. He knows they're referring to Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is the stone. Now, there's one last point I want to make about this. And that is, if you're reading Romans 9 closely, you find out that what someone does with the stone determines their destiny. What someone does with the stone determines their destiny. What someone does with Jesus determines their destiny. So Israel's present rejection and failures have to do with what they've done with Jesus. That's where we observe our third significant lesson here regarding this quote, and that is, what someone does with a stone will either condemn him or her or save him or her. To look closely at it one last time, verse 33, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, earlier in the text, we found out that Israel had rejected the stone and stumbled and were offended by him. They rejected this great stone that God has laid, the stone, his son, the future Messiah, Jesus, was the one who was to be the cornerstone. It was the one on which the whole program of God was built. Right? It all pointed forward in this program to one person, Jesus, the stone. Yet the Israelite people were hoping to secure a righteousness of their own. Right? They didn't want to make the cornerstone, the foundation of the building. They wanted to make their little diamond, right? Their own works, the foundation. So they tripped over the stumbling stone. By the way, the word for stumbling comes from the Greek word skandalos, which is a very interesting word in Paul's writings. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1. It's used there of Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, but to the Jewish people, it is a scandal. It's a stumbling block. But for us who are saved, it's the wisdom and power of God. And so the one who rejects the stone stumbles, is offended by it, and is destroyed. But the text closes on a positive note, and that's how I want to. The one who believes in this stone, the text says, will not be put to shame. It is the one who believes in the great stone that God laid metaphorically, which is a picture of him laying his son down for us. The person who believes on him will not be disillusioned or disappointed. They won't bear the shame because the stone bore their shame. There's no way they can be disappointed. And so as we close this morning, I ask you, what will you do with the cornerstone of God? What will you do with his son? Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and I want to ask you just a few questions as you sit there thinking through these things. The first question I have for you is, will you build your life on the cornerstone by believing in him today? The text is quite clear. Either you will stumble over him, trip over him to your own destruction, or you will be fortified by him so that you're not put to shame. Will you build your life on Jesus Christ by believing in him? There are perhaps some people here today who've never believed in the name of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've been attempting to appease God, attain right standing with him through your own works, through your own deeds. And yet you need to know that the law condemns you, and you need to turn to him. If you're here today and you've never believed in the name of Jesus Christ as God's cornerstone to save you from your sin, I encourage you to do that now as we're sitting here quietly contemplating what the Lord has done in silent prayer. And then I invite the rest of you to consider, will you build your life on Jesus? Will you build your whole life on him? Will this cornerstone be precious to you? Will it be something that you will make much out of? Will it, for you, if you're a Christian and you believed in the name of Jesus Christ, will it be something that determines the way you live this week in the workplace? I'm not going to be embarrassed about the cornerstone. I'm going to make much out of it because everything's built on it. It's great to have one of our missionaries here today, John Rinker, and to hear that 26 years ago he determined to follow the Lord, and I think his testimony to us today would be he rejoices that he, by God's grace, has made much out of the cornerstone Jesus. Will you in your life? Will you arrange your entire life about this, around this? I don't do this often, but my heart was moved this week by reading about an upcoming cliff for the Church of God in the United States. And the point of the article was there are so many men who are going to be retiring from pastoral ministry in the next few years. The 60s and 70s are retiring. And there aren't enough young men to fill the void. The point of the article was a quarter to one-third of churches in America are in great jeopardy and might have to shut down because there's just not enough guys who would build their life on the cornerstone in such a way. So if God would call them even to something like that, the pastoral ministry, they'd say, I'd be willing to do that, just like Brother Rinker did. I'd be willing to do that. Will you build your life on the precious cornerstone? Will you believe in him for your eternal salvation? And then will you attempt to please him in your life? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this great text, really all of these great texts about the stone. And Lord, this stone can cause one of two fates. Either for some, they will reject the stone, and that will lead to their tripping over the stone and falling into destruction. Or there will be others who will simply believe, who will have faith in the stone, and they will never be put to shame. Lord, thank you that we've got such an amazing Christ, such an amazing Savior. And I pray that we would live our whole lives for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.